Thank you. It's my joy to be with you in these sessions on the Lord's Day, and we trust that God the Holy Spirit may do something for us through His Word as we fellowship together. This morning, in the first of the series, The Crisis of Sinful Desire, will you turn back again to Galatians chapter 5. The hymn writer wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." But another man came along and said, "That's not right. The hymn ought to say, prone to worship, Lord, I feel it, prone to serve the God I love." At the seminary, back when your pastor and I were in classes together, Dr. Chafer, the founder of the school, would delight to come to class on an occasion when he was instructing us in the doctrine of the spiritual life, and he would say, "Now, men, which is correct? How many of you feel that the hymn is right when it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love?" And about half of the class would raise their hands. He'd say, "All right, now how many of you think the revisionist is right? The song should have read, prone to worship, Lord, I feel it." And about the other half of the class would raise their hand. And then he would say with a twinkle in his eye, "Well, you're both right." Because, of course, he would go on to say, we have two natures or capacities. We have a nature that is inclined to sin, and we have a nature that's inclined to worship. And the problem in the Christian life is to learn how to nourish the one and how to starve the other. And we want to address ourselves to that problem this morning in a passage that I have come to feel is one of the most crucial and important of all of the New Testament in relation to Christian living. It is set in the context of a discussion of Christian freedom. Now, freedom is a word that's a very important one today. There's the women's lib movement. The women apparently are interested in some sort of freedom. And the young people are seeking freedom. Freedom from restraints of society, free life, free love, not realizing that in that freedom they become enslaved again to their own passions. The Christian is called to freedom. He was once under the condemnation of the law, but now he's free. He was once enslaved to sin, but now he is free. But Paul says there is a danger, there is a twofold danger. We may lose this freedom to legalism. And so he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty of the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't lose the freedom to legalism. Don't lose the freedom, in the second place, to license. This is also a possibility, and so we read in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called to freedom. Only use not freedom for an opportunity for the indulgence of the flesh." Christian freedom does not mean freedom to indulge the appetites of the flesh. Nor does Christian freedom mean an opportunity to live in animosity or hatred one toward another. Christian freedom involves controlling the flesh and loving one another. Now, this is the context of our passage. The question comes, but how? How can the appetites of the flesh be controlled? And what is the power that will enable me to love other believers in Christ? Because some of us are not too lovable sometimes. What is the power? What is the enablement? And I think if there's any a true indictment that might rest against the preachers of our country, it is that too many times we are guilty of exhorting people out yonder to do something without explaining what the enablement and what the power is that God has provided for all of us. We are called to freedom, not to indulge the flesh, but to control it, not to hate one another, but to love one another. But how? Who will enable us to do these things? And many more that are expected of us as believers. And the answer is God the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 is the key to the passage that we want to discuss this morning, and may I say, beyond that, it is the key, I believe, to effective Christian living. "This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer, gives us the desire and the power to do the will of God. Seven times he's mentioned in this passage. He is the key to effective Christian living. Now notice in this verse there is a command and a promise. The command is, walk by the Spirit. The promise is, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now this is not a hard verse to get a hold of, but let's break it apart. The command, walk by the Spirit. The word walk is the Greek word peripateo, from which we have the English word peripatetic, which means to walk about. If we followed the advice of our doctors, we would all be peripatetic people. We would have a daily walk or a daily jog. Sometimes I get home from a hard day at the seminary, and I sit down with the paper in the comfortable easy chair that my family bought for me for Father's Day a couple of years ago. And I lean back with the paper, and I'm settled, and my wife says, honey, it's time for a walk. And so, of course, out we go. And I become a peripatetic person. When I was a freshman in college, and as I recall, your pastor, Mr. Cotton, was in this same class with me, we had a peripatetic professor who walked back and forth across the platform, and I was so intrigued by this, just coming out of high school, I almost flunked the course because I kept watching him instead of watching my notes and taking some notes from the lecture. Actually, the word was attached in ancient Greece to his school of philosophy. It was called the peripatetic school because the professors did this, just that. They walked about, not only across a platform, but out into the parks and down the streets of the city. They were peripatetic. They walked about as they taught. Now here, the word is obviously used as a figure of speech to describe the life of the Christian. We are to walk through life by the Spirit, under His control, with His help. Now I find that sometimes people have a difficult time grasping this truth, but I don't know why. Some people live by the flesh. They're controlled by the flesh. They indulge the appetites of the flesh. Some people live by drugs. This is the thing by which they're turned on. Others by alcohol. They live by something, or they live under the power of something. Now Paul says, don't live by the flesh, don't live by drugs, don't live by alcohol, don't live by anything else or anyone else than the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Live your life under His control, by His power, with His help, with His guidance. Live this way, not only on Sunday morning, but also Monday morning, and Saturday night, and Wednesday afternoon, when you're in trouble and when you're in triumph. This I say then, walk by the Spirit. That's the command. Now the promise is, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The appetites of the lower nature will not be fulfilled if we do this. Very simple. Now notice it does not say that we shall not experience the appetites of the lower nature. Because the old Adamic fallen nature is still with us as Christians. And it will rear its ugly head and we will experience the lust, the cravings of the lower nature. And the Christian should not have a guilt complex simply because he has these desires. They are natural. But the problem is, when we allow these desires to come to fruition, and when we bring them to fulfillment in outward, overt action, then we sin. As we shall see in another message today, this evening, there is a difference between temptation and sin. Temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. To experience the desires and the cravings of the lower nature is not sin, but to allow these to come to fruition and fulfillment in outward action, this is to sin. And Paul says, if you live by the Spirit, by means of God the Holy Spirit, with His help, You will not, and that's a double negative. Now, in English, we say two negatives make a positive. And you don't speak with two negatives. That's improper. But in the Greek language, when they wanted to make an emphatic negative, they would heap one negative upon another. So that we could translate this, live by the Spirit, and ye shall not in any wise bring to fulfillment in action the cravings of the lower nature. Now there it is. But notice, my friend, that the responsibility is placed on the believer to do something, not to just sit and wait until the Spirit hits you. This is a command to be obeyed. There is a person to be yielded to, God the Holy Spirit. He's not a perpetual motion machine who operates automatically in the life of the believer. When we are faced by sin, we are to say a point blank no, and we are to yield to God the Holy Spirit to enable us to get over the crisis. You see, the law of gravity is always operable. But when you get into an elevator, you go up. The law of gravity pulls down. What happened? Is the law of gravity suspended? Not at all. There's another power that overcomes the power of gravity. When I got on a jet in Dallas, we lumbered down the runway, and I was hoping and praying that the law of gravity would be overcome, do you see, by another power. And it was. First time I got on a 747, though, I didn't think it was going to make it. I thought the power of gravity was going to win. But eventually we got off. Because there is another force that is more powerful than the law of gravity. Well, in the life of the believer, there is the law of gravitation. There's the downward pull in your life and in mine. Now, you all look very pious this morning, but I know that you have the same experiences that I have, and that there is the gravitational pull. But my Christian friend, may I remind you that there is also in your life another power, stronger than the power of gravity. And that is the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. It is the Holy Spirit of God, and as we yield to Him, we will overcome the gravitational pull. We'll walk in the Spirit. One of the joys of attending seminary a number of years ago, before some of these younger men came along, we enjoyed the ministry of Dr. H.A. Ironside. And I remember him telling the story on many occasions, which I know you have heard, of the American Indian who was giving a testimony to a group of Christians in his tribe and said that when he became a Christian, he thought he was through with sin. And then suddenly it reared its ugly head again. He said, "You know, brothers, I began to feel like I had two dogs in my heart, a white dog that was always interested in the best for me, and a black dog who was interested in tearing down the work that the white dog wanted to do on my behalf." And he said, "Seemed like these two dogs were in constant conflict." And one Indian sitting on the front row looked up and he said, "Well, which one wins?" The Indian said, "Whichever one I say sick 'em to." Not bad. Which one do you say sick 'em to? If you feed the flesh will triumph. But if you feed the Spirit, He will triumph. This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, let's move on. That's only the key to the passage. Now, he unfolds this, beginning in verse 17. He tells us now the reasons, or the reason why this command is so important. For, because, walk in the Spirit because. The flesh, the lower nature, sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desires over against the flesh, or the lower nature. And these are opposed, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you otherwise would. The reason we need to walk in the Spirit is because of this conflict, the two dogs that are fighting in the heart of the Christian. It's a bitter, unremitting conflict. My friend, as long as you live in this life as a Christian, you will experience this struggle within the human heart. Paul did. Romans 7 is the record of it. Don't be discouraged by the presence of this struggle. Remember that it's an evidence that you are born again. Oh, I realize the non-Christian has a struggle between conscience and the lower nature, but it does not approach the heights of the struggle that rages within the breast of the Christian, the struggle between the old nature and the new nature indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's an unremitting, fierce, and bitter conflict. And this is the reason why, Paul says, we need to heed his command to walk by the Spirit. But verse 18, what is the resource, again, in this conflict? But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Some would say, well, the answer is legalism, the law, the Ten Commandments, or some other list of do's and don'ts that I can erect for you. But Paul hastens to underscore the fact that victory over sin in the life of the Christian does not come by keeping the law, by placing ourselves under the Ten Commandments or under any other code of conduct that we say we're going to keep. The New Year's resolutions that we pass on January 1st and break on January 2nd. This is not the answer to victory over the appetites of the flesh. Because if we are led of the Spirit, and every believer is, we are not under the law. So the resource is not found in the law. Now we move on, verses 19 and following. The results of this command, verse 16. The results of obeying the command, the results of disobeying the command. First of all, the results of disobeying the command to walk in the Spirit. If I do not walk or live by the Holy Spirit, then what? Well, here it is. Now the works of the flesh are plain, and they are these. You know, you can't see the old nature, can you? Of course not. You can't see it. It doesn't materialize. But you can see the works of the old nature, and you can't see the new nature indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you can see the fruit of the new nature indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now here, the works of the flesh are plain enough. And if we do not walk in the Spirit, says Paul, these are the things that may be manifest. First, sins of sex. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Adultery, unlawful sexual relations with married people, fornication, the same with unmarried, uncleanness, various kinds of sexual vices, lasciviousness, which means an open, bold, brazen parade of sexual sins, such as we are experiencing in our day, in our generation, in our decade, where sexual vices are no longer behind the closed door, but they are put on the stage and on the screen. And I know that there are people who say it's nobody's business what consenting adults do together, but God says it's my business. And I say that these things are the works of the flesh, of the fallen, depraved human nature. It's the product. From sins of sex, he moves to sins in religion, idolatry and witchcraft or sorcery. Idolatry, which is the worship of anything which comes before God, and witchcraft or sorcery. Rather interesting that this is the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmacy. Because, you see, sorcery in the olden days was connected with magical potions and drugs. And I think, frankly, the drug traffic is very much involved in what is found inherently in this word. And, of course, there is a religion of resurgence, a vast resurgence of witchcraft and of sorcery. And the drug traffic is tied in with this. And the apostle says in a passage that is extremely relevant and modern, these are works, these are products of the depraved human nature. From sins of religion, he comes to sins of society, where there is a breakdown in human relationships. Hatred, strife, emulations or jealousy, wrath or anger, strife or selfishness, dissensions, party spirit, envyings, murders. This is what the lower nature produces. And sins of drink, drunkenness, and orgies. And Paul says, in case I've missed anything, and such like. It's rather interesting that Jesus Christ, in Mark's gospel, had something very similar to say. In Mark 7, he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So you see, the politician who says, well, let's change the environment of people. Let's have urban renewal. This will solve our problems. This will solve the crime problem. No, it won't. And the idealistic educator says, well, the problem is that men are not educated. Education will solve the problems of society and reduce our crime rate. Well, it might to a certain degree, but ultimately, the basic problem is within the man. These things come from within and defile the man, and defile society. And man desperately needs, do you see, a new birth, whereby he receives a new nature from God, and a new person, God the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell that new nature. Now, this is the potential of that old nature. And Paul says, of the which I warn you, as I have warned you in time past, that they which practice habitually such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The person who is living habitually this kind of life gives evidence of the fact that he is not born again. He only has the old nature, and this is what it is producing. And those who practice present tense, those who live habitually in these things, give it evidence of the fact that they have never been born again. A lady came up to me a few weeks ago when I was speaking from this passage, and she said, but I know somebody. I know a man who for 10 years lived the Christian life, and then he fell into sin, and he's manifesting nearly all of these things. What about that man? Well, I said, lady, I don't know. I don't know the man. I don't know anything about his Christian profession. I would say, on the surface, there's a very strong possibility he was never born again. Oh, no, she said. He had the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Well, I said, then if he is a Christian, and if he is manifesting these things, then God will discipline him severely. And if he still does not repent, then God will take him, the sin unto death. But he cannot live habitually, indefinitely, in these things. God will not allow it. Because this is the life of the unregenerate. And God will not allow his children to live in that kind of a life. But, and this draws me up short every time I realize it, in the life of the Christian, there is great danger.
Because when we receive Christ as Savior, the old nature remains with us. We get a new nature with the Holy Spirit indwelling. But that old nature remains. And as long as it stays with us, and that's until we go to be with Christ, there is at least the potentiality that we may fall into any one of these sins or vices. To do so would be to come under the discipline of God, our Father. But there is the possibility and the potentiality. And you read over this list of vices and you shrink as you contemplate the possibility of falling into some of these sins or any of it. And you say then, how desperate is the necessity that I obey the command, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For do you see, if I disobey that command, then there is the possibility that the works of the flesh may be manifested. But if I obey the command, and if I do walk by the Spirit, notice verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. I said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I like the way Mike read that so very deliberately. These are Christian virtues, and if they are present in your life, Christian friend, don't swell up with pride because there's no credit due to you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But if these things are absent in your life, it's your fault. In fact, you are sinning against the Holy Spirit. Because He wants to produce this fruit through your life, if you'll let Him do it. Now, the works of the flesh are plain enough, and they are these. But the fruit of the Spirit is, if I disobey the command, works of the flesh. If I obey the command, fruit of the Spirit in my life. Love, joy, peace. Love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. You say, well, but I can't love that fellow. I hate him. He did me a dirty deal in business. Well, maybe you can't love him, but I don't think the Holy Spirit hates him. And the Holy Spirit wants to love that man through you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Joy. Joy, you say. You don't know my circumstances. You fly in here and preach a high-sounding sermon and tell me I should be joyful? Let me tell you the story of my life. All right. You think the Holy Spirit is discouraged about it? And this is the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you can't be joyful, but dwelling within you as a Christian is the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace. Peace. Who has peace, inner peace? Why? The things that are going on in the world today, even in this country, any intelligent person is concerned, disturbed, yes? But there is an inner peace the Christian has because the Holy Spirit's not disturbed by world conditions. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Do you see? Now you can trace that all the way through. Long-suffering or patience. You say, oh boy, now you're meddling. I've got a short fuse. Well, all right, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. And the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. One of the attributes of God which He shares with us. Meekness or humility, self-control. I can't control myself, all right? Admit it. But God the Spirit can. And against these things there is no law. The law finds no flaw with the fruit of the Spirit. What is it that makes a good home, mother and father? A good home is a home where the fruit of the Spirit is manifested, where father and mother and children together walk in the Spirit.
so that the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh are seen in the home. This is a good Christian home. What makes a good church? Well, you say, huh, that's easy. That's where the pastor or the pastors, all three of them, walk by the Spirit. And the board members, too. That's right. And the membership, too. Where everybody tries to walk by the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Footprints of Christ, someone has said. Think of the Lord Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Why, he manifested these things, didn't he? Without limit. For the Holy Spirit dwelt in him without measure. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked, but we can't. Apart from the enablement of the Spirit. One more thing. In verses 24 to 26, we have a reminder. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions, with its passions and desires. And this is why we should not obey the flesh, because we crucified the flesh. He said, oh, when did I do that? Listen carefully. When you received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you became identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. For when Jesus died, he died for your sins. He died for the sin nature that produces those sins. And when you received him as Savior, you received forgiveness of sins and you received a judgment on that old nature. Oh, it's active, but it's judged. The execution hasn't taken place yet, but it's judged. Therefore, Paul says, you don't need to obey the old nature. It has no claim over you. It's been crucified in the death of Christ. So, since we live by the Spirit, that's God's provision, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's human responsibility. And if we do that, then we will fulfill verse 26, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This verse 26 for just a moment as we close. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And this is a different Greek word altogether from the one in verse 16, peripateo, walk about. This is a walk, a step-by-step walk. Let us learn to walk with the Spirit. Let us begin to walk with the Holy Spirit. How do you begin to walk? Well, kids don't remember this, but parents do. And I remember the four times that we went through this thrilling experience of watching our children learn to walk. How did they do it? Well, this bright young child has been crawling for many months and decides that there must be a better way of locomotion. They begin to pull themselves up over at a bench or a table or a sofa. And this is a great achievement. They look around with great glee. And here's a chair over here about five steps away. And they reach out, and it's too far. They can't make it. And so the little child takes a step toward that chair. He lets go, finally, over here, and crash, down he goes. And he decides, well, I'll never walk. I'll crawl for the rest of my life. Oh, no. He gets up again. He comes back here, and he tries it again. And eventually, he makes the gap between the sofa and the chair. Then he sees a table over here, about 10 steps away. And he goes through the same process again. Down he goes a number of times, but eventually, he learns to walk between the chair and the table. And before long, he's walking all around the house. He learned to walk by taking a step at a time. And God, through the Apostle Paul, says, let us learn to walk by the Spirit.
How?
A step at a time. You mean I'll fall down? I mean you'll fall down. I mean you'll fail. You'll stumble.
But Paul says, let's learn to do it. Let's begin to do it. Step by step by step. One step, 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day. Lived in dependence upon God the Holy Spirit. You see, my friend, this is the how to do it section for living a victorious Christian life. How to do it? Not in your strength, but in the strength of God the Holy Spirit. This I say then. Note the urgency of the command. Walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Our Father, thank thee for the clarity of thy word. Now help us to apply it to thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.